Today we're going to, I think Josh and Jim set me up for things maybe I'm not going to cover today. I don't know. We'll see. But take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. We're going to look at the next segment of this. I told you we're going to be in this section for a little while. We spent last week running down and through, getting down to kind of where we're at today, where we saw that Paul had arrived in Jerusalem. And in arriving in Jerusalem, if you remember, just to go back and read the verse just preceding this, verse 20 of Acts chapter 21. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "And when they heard it, they began glorifying God." This is about what God was doing among the Gentiles. "And then they said to him," no, it's just, it's almost like they don't miss a beat. "Hey, this is great. God's doing this. But we got something we got to talk to you about, Paul. You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." We're talking about, no, we're not talking about unsaved Jews. We're talking about believing Jews. "How many of them there are? Thousands. And they are all zealous for the law." Zealous for the law means they are really working hard at it. They're keeping at it. They really want to be law keepers. "And they have been told about you that you are teaching the Gentiles who are among the Gentiles, or the Jews that are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." And we looked last week in Galatians. We used one of Paul's letters to look at, to do this. And in Galatians, look, was this what they were informed about Paul true? Yes, it was. Paul, out there among the Gentiles, was telling the people not to be living by the law. And if you were a Jew and you were hearing Paul say, there is no value in circumcision, there's no value in uncircumcision, you would say, well, then why am I subjecting my 8-day-old male child to this procedure? Remember, they weren't doing it for medical reasons. They were doing it strictly as a religious ordinance, part of a covenant that God had made with Abraham in Acts or in Genesis 17. It's all it was about. It was the sign of a covenant. God, remember, made four covenants with Abraham, and one of those covenants involved that sign of circumcision. And it included who gets to be part of the family, which that meant they get to be the object of God's promises in the other covenants. So the other covenants were unconditional. The other covenant was unconditional. But to be part of the family that got that covenant, there was a condition for the males. And Paul had been teaching these people not to live by law. If we kind of, because last week went a little bit long, just say this here at this point. That for us is always a challenge. I don't know about you, but I have, in fact, we revised and we presented this at the meeting last week, some changes to the church purpose, that statement on the front. A lot of churches have what they call a church covenant. We covenant together. Well, we're not actually shedding any blood of any animals and doing handshakes or anything like this. But we have a purpose. And the purpose is simply to summarize, listen, as a group of believers, this is kind of what our aim is. This is what we want to be about. It's not just saying we're just an organization that gets together. It's saying there is a purpose to being together as a church. And there are certain things that we want to pursue. That's what the purpose is supposed to do. But I'm reading back through that purpose, and having written that purpose, having taken the purpose that used to be, or the church covenant that used to be, and rewriting that, I don't know how many years ago, 15 years ago maybe, I'm looking at it going, yeah, my perspective on God and God's grace has kind of changed in the last 15 years, and I think that maybe we could kind of correct this. And is it still perfect? No, I'm sure that some of you would read through it and go, ah, should we, maybe that ought to be changed, maybe that ought to be changed. But it's just the thing that as we're growing and maturing, and I look at that myself, God's been growing me over the years. I'm sure he's doing that in you. Philippians 1:6 is all of us. Some of you, like me, kick and scream along the way and drag your feet. You know, you're the naughty child that mom and dad are telling, come on, come on. You know, you never, none of you, I shouldn't include you with me, but I know I struggle with that sometimes in the process. But in that growing process, we struggle with grace. And even though sometimes in our head we know what grace is supposed to look like according to the Word of God, we have a tough time really applying that in our life. So that we don't know how to really be gracious with regard to, what do we do with church? I'm supposed to go to church. Well, am I supposed to go to church? No, I'm encouraged to go to church because I need fellowship of the saints. There's a difference. You can make church attendance law, and you can be showing up here for the wrong reasons. A lot of Christians show up at church for the wrong reasons. And that would be one wrong reason. There's other wrong reasons. We can, the way you dress can be a law. There are Christians that make your clothing. I mean, Ben told me this morning, he walks in and I said hi to him. He was setting up right here and he made the comment. He says, I noticed you've been going without a tie. I said, well, I did wear one about 2 or 3 weeks ago. But yeah, I realize most Sundays I show up at church and I'm the only one wearing a suit and a tie. And I don't know if anybody even pays attention, but I haven't been wearing my suits. I've been leaving them in hanging in the closet and I haven't been putting on ties. And I know pastors that would never get up front without a suit and a tie. In fact, I know one friend of mine that actually said, you need to wear a tie because it's showing respect for the pulpit. And I really, from my friend, was surprised to hear that because I'm like, how does the tie show respect for this? I don't know how it shows that. I just say all that because, see, we can get uptight about a lot of things. And when we become uptight about those things, it rubs off in that we don't know how to be gracious with other people. We end up trying to hold the bar high for them. And we don't communicate grace. And I told Ben, I said, you know, the number one reason I've been trying to dress down a little bit, I'm the only one that does it, and I just want to make other people feel comfortable. I don't want to be dressed fancy and everybody else go, you know, we all dress like this and pastor dresses like that. I don't think any of you think that makes me special, but I'm just trying to make everybody comfortable, especially if somebody comes in off the street that, you know, of course, anyway. Just the struggle, I think, to grasp grace. Well, we come to another problem of that here, and it started last week when we were in verses 20 and 21, and we already went through that. But what I want to look at today is I want to look at this. This happens to us so easily. What Paul's going to do here, if we sit and point our finger and shake our finger at Paul, which I'm going to do today, I am also recognizing what Paul is faced with here, I struggle with. You put me in a certain context with certain Christians, real believers, and I'm going to really struggle to hold the line on grace. Because it's so easy to go along with the flow of law. So, one passage I wanted to address that I had tacked on last week at the end of the message and we never read it. I'm just going to read it off here and we're going to move on because I want you to get this because this is the verse people throw out saying this is Paul's basis of what he's doing in Acts 21. We read it. And I want you to pay attention, careful attention to what Paul says. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law as under the law, though not being myself under law, so that I might win those who were under law. To those who were without law, as without law, though not being without law of God or with regard to God, but in law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Now, I don't know if you're catching what I'm trying to emphasize in this, but what kind of people is Paul talking about in this summary in general, this statement in general? What kind of people is he referring to? He's talking about himself, and then what other kind of people? Lost people. Lost people that some of them are living by law, some of them are living without law. Some of them are weak people. They're very sensitive, and some of them aren't weak. And Paul says, I do all these things to win some. This is not a statement in the book of 1 Corinthians where Paul is saying, this is how I behave towards believers. Paul has another statement in here where he talks about how he deals with believers. This isn't it. This one, he's talking about how he reaches, how he wins some. He's not talking about winning them to the Christian life. And when he's talking about saving them, obviously he is talking about spiritual salvation in this case. He doesn't save them, but he gets them to the point that they believe the gospel. And he does it by saying, I don't want anything in my person to get in the way. In other words, you can be, and I've used this illustration before, and some of you maybe get bored with it, but when I was in college, I really struggled with this one down here where he says, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law to God. That one was a hard one for me. Because I worked in a warehouse for 2 years when I was in college with a bunch of,
Drunks.
Well, a couple of the guys I think were drunks. I mean, they had a tendency to go out and get drunk every weekend. But they were just rude, crude, vile guys. And I am not painting a nastier picture than was true. I heard more disgusting sexual jokes from those men in the time that I worked with them. I heard more crude language. I heard more discussions on awful topics. And it was hard for me not to go around. And early on when I was there, two of them were talking about something when we were up in our department and I was filling out a bunch of paperwork and everything. And I remember two of these guys were talking and I said, guys, come on. I don't want you to talk like this. And one of them goes like this. Peg's mother would not approve. I probably didn't hear that. Peg's mother would not approve. That's what one of them said. And that from then on, whenever I didn't have to say anything, they'd do something and one of the guys goes, guys, Tim's here. Peg's mother would not approve. You know, and he'd do that. He was a mocker. He mocked and he mocked a lot. But you know what? I realized in the process of that, I was being known for the wrong thing. I was being known for a guy that was trying to say, listen, you're an unsaved man, but I'm going to make you live like a believer. And what Paul, I really believe he's getting at when he says to those that are without law, when you're around people that tell rude, crude things and tell those and speak in language that you don't like, I was taught a long time ago, I went to Bill Gothard Institute of Basic Youth Conflict, which I would tell you never go to. It will mess you up in your Christian life so bad your head will spin. It is not good Bible teaching, okay? But I remember him saying, you as a Christian need to stand up, and if people tell them bad language, you need to stop, make them stop. I'd like to find a verse in the New Testament where Paul ever told unsaved people, stop acting crude and start acting moral. But that's what we do to those people. We don't know how to live by grace, and when those people are like that, we don't have to sit there and laugh at their jokes. We don't have to sit and smile. We don't have to say, oh, that's a good one. We don't have to do any of that. But we are not called to reach those people by holding the bar high for them. You reach them with the gospel. And that is what Paul's talking about. Paul did not act like a law-keeping prude around lawless, crude people. But when Paul was around law-keepers, Paul did keep law. Not because he thought it was the right thing, but he did it because he didn't want to offend them. So, when you're around people that have a little bit more of a religious bent for things, I try to be a little bit more cautious in the way I exercise some of my Christian liberty. Because I don't want a rough shot and I don't want to be kicking them. And this is what Paul's talking about. And I'm just saying this because people think this is Paul's excuse for what he does in Acts 21. Because they do not want Paul to do something wrong in Acts 21. And Paul, I'm saying this at the outset and we'll repeat it again. Paul does something in Acts 21 that's wrong. Did you hear that? Paul does something that's wrong. I'm not questioning Paul's motives. But you can have good motives and do the wrong thing. And sometimes, and we're not going to demonstrate it today, but we will in a week or two, we're going to demonstrate that sometimes doing the wrong thing has consequences. And Paul suffers some consequences for doing the right thing. Although, like I said, we're not questioning his motives.
Doing the wrong thing, yes.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, doing the wrong thing. Sometimes doing the right thing has consequences too, but that's not what we're talking about. So thank you for the clarification. Okay, so let's move on from here. Look at verse 22 and notice what they say. What then is it? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are... And we have in the New American Standard under a vow. Literally in the Greek, they have a vow upon them. We're going to explain why he says a vow upon them in just a little bit. But the gist of it does, it has to do with something having to do with their head. Okay? It's a vow that's on their head because of something we're going to talk about in just a minute. Take them, those men, and purify yourself along with them and pay. This is important. Now pay attention to the pronouns. Pay their expenses. Notice it doesn't say pay your expenses. Pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. He doesn't say that you may shave your head and they shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to these things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. It wasn't that long ago when I was listening to somebody that I knew better that said, Paul took a vow here. And I read it in commentaries. They all struggled. Did Paul take a vow? There's nothing in the text here that indicates Paul takes his vow. What it says is that there are four men. They have a vow. You purify yourself. Why? Because Paul's going to go to the temple with these guys, and Paul's going to pay for those guys' expenses so those guys can shave their heads, but not so Paul can shave his. Paul doesn't take a vow here. So you'd say, what's the big deal? What Paul's going to do in here is Paul's going to perpetuate this idea that it's okay for Jewish Christians, to keep living by law. Now, from Acts 15 happened about 50 AD. This is right about 57 AD, maybe to 58. 7 to 8 years have passed. Paul has grown in some of his understanding. His teaching has expanded. He spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus and taught those. And if you read the book of Ephesians, you can see how developed Paul's understanding of the grace of God has become. And so it's in this time in between. I'm going to say this, and I know that there are people that would crucify me for saying this, but Paul is wrong. Paul should have stood in front of this congregation of people and say, listen, it is time to leave the law behind and begin living by grace. That's what he should have said. And as we're going to read over the next few weeks, the following chapters, I would like anybody that disagrees with me to then say, if Paul did the right thing, why does God put Paul in the situation he does, where essentially Paul's hands are tied for 2 years? I mean, getting ahead of myself, but the gist of what ends up happening to Paul is Paul had wrote the book of Galatians, and he said, in essence, if somebody comes along and preaches a different gospel, do you let that guy be put on the bench? And you know what God does with Paul? He puts him on the bench for 2 years. 2 years, Paul sits off on the sidelines waiting to get back in the game. So, he goes on from there. Notice what it further he says. Verse 25, but, now get this again, this is furthering what was on, and Jim kind of hit a little bit of this morning, and Josh was answering my question that I posed in Jim's class this morning, which I appreciated. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Remember why they laid those down. They laid those down because we don't want to offend the Jews where these Gentiles are at. That was the point. Go back and read Acts 15 on that. Now, there is one of those things in there. We'd say the last one, from fornication. Is fornication a thing that Gentile believers ought to avoid? Yes, we've got scriptures that say it's a work of the flesh. Okay? But of these other ones, when it says things offered to idols, can you eat things that are sacrificed to idols? Yes, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. You can eat things offered to idols because an idol is nothing, he says. It's nothing. Now, he says if it's going to negatively affect a brother, don't do it. And if an unsaved person invites you to come to his meal and says, this was offered to my God, he says, don't eat it for the sake of that person. But it has nothing to do with you. It doesn't change or alter your salvation one way or another. Because it's as in terms of what Isaiah describes, map. I always love to go back and read that section, Isaiah, what, chapter 40 through 48. What is it? It's a dumb block of wood that can't talk, it can't move, it can't do anything to help you. Or a piece of metal or something else. And then he says, and from blood and from things strangled. Why from things strangled? Because a strangled thing hasn't had its blood drained from it. Most things are killed by the kidding and shit and the pouring out of its blood. And the Jews weren't to do that. Remember, when the Jews ate meat, they were supposed to drain the blood from the meat before they ate it. You don't have to do that. My wife turned her nose up at that. Okay, you can do it if you want, but there's no requirement that says that's the way you have to eat it. Okay. Now let's take a look at this vow. This is what I want to do, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Numbers. And unless you regularly read through the Bible, there's a chance, Numbers chapter 6, there's a chance maybe you haven't read this passage for a while. And we're not there in our Bible reading yet. We're only into Exodus. But it's amazing for me, even as I've been gone over this passage before, I went back and studying for this a few weeks ago, and I was looking at this going, wow, some of these things I've missed. So we're talking about this. And I'm going to just kind of roughly be off the outline for the time being. We'll just walk through the passage here quickly. Verse 1 of Numbers chapter 6. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying to them, when a man, notice this, man or woman, makes then a, they translate this a special vow. Literally, it's a wonderful vow. It's actually the word for wonderful. This is one of the words that's used for God. Nothing is, we've got a passage of scripture that says, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Literally, the expression is, nothing's too wonderful to him. Nothing's so spectacular, God can't do it. Well, this is a wonderful vow is the way he describes it. I don't exactly precisely know why he calls it a wonderful vow, but that's what he does. It's a vow. It's a vow of a, now the New American Standard is going to translate this a Nazarite. I don't have a problem with that, but Nazarite doesn't tell you what it is. What it is a vow of separation, because the word natser means separate or separation. So this is a vow of separation, and so I've tried to translate this word that way just for emphasis. If you have a good study Bible, like the New American Standard, they actually have here dedication. I think dedication isn't quite, or wait, yeah. No, separated. They do have separated. Okay, I was looking at the wrong note. Separated, because that's what you're talking about. So if a vow of a Nazarite or a separated one, to not dedicate, but separate himself to the Lord. He's going to do something special. He's making a vow. I think Jim kind of gave this indication this morning. He's talking about vows the last 2 weeks. This would be an Old Testament vow, obviously, because we're under the law. He's laying down the law, how this person does. And a vow is saying, God, there's something I want you to do for me. And I, to get that thing, I'm going to vow to do this. And all I'm going to say is for you as New Testament believers, don't do that. You are not to bargain with God. That's not God's plan for you today. Do some believers do that? Yes. I have questions. If you do that today, will God hold you to that? That's one of the questions I've written down in my notes for Jim's class. Will God hold you if you make a vow to him today? I don't know. God held him to this back then in the Old Testament, and God took it pretty seriously. Does he do it with us today? I don't know. I wrestle. That's one of the things I wrestle with. But the point is, I don't think God is under any obligations to accept a vow from you today. So my answer to the question is probably not that God's going to hold you to it, because God's going, what is this? What are you bargaining with me for? I don't bargain like this. We don't do this anymore. But again, that's a question I have. See, I don't know everything. There's a lot of stuff I don't know. But he's making a vow saying, God, I promise to be separated to you, and I'm going to show you my separation by doing a few things. And he's going to lay out what these are. And in exchange for my separation, I'm asking you to do this. Now, what's the separation? Verse 3. He shall abstain from wine and from strong drink. This was actually, by the way, an education for me. This came back a couple months ago when I was reading this. I always thought it was okay for Old Testament Israelites to drink wine, but were not to drink strong drink. Actually, they could drink both, so again, as long as they drank it in moderation. But this guy can't drink either, wine or strong drink. Strong drink means something that's actually been put through a process where you up the alcohol content above what it normally does in normal fermentation. Then it says, and he shall drink no vinegar, whether it is from wine or from strong drink. Anybody ever have, any of you have white wine vinegar or wine vinegar at home for cooking? Okay, nobody does, I guess. Okay, well, we do. So, oh, okay, Holland does. Okay, I wanted to get at least one person here to recognize, yeah, some of you have wine vinegar that comes from wine. They weren't supposed to drink any of that. Neither shall they drink grape juice. Oh, this is interesting. Now, when I was a kid, we were always taught wine was bad for Christians, grape juice was okay. But here's a place where it says grape juice. In fact, I actually have a version of the Gospel of John in there that was sent to me. I didn't ask for it, sent to me, where it's called the Purified New Testament, where they've changed every reference to wine, unless it's plainly alcoholic wine because people are drunk. They always change it to grape juice. Because it's basically these people have an axe to grind saying, God doesn't want anybody to ever drink anything alcoholic ever under any circumstances ever, ever, ever. And you can't say that according to Scripture. These people are being restricted from not only wine and strong drink under the vow, but they can't even drink grape juice. Nor are they to eat literally fresh or dried grapes. So you can't eat, how many of you like fresh grapes? I like fresh grapes. Any of you like raisins? I eat raisin bran with my Cheerios. Cheerios, a little raisin bran on top. I like raisins. They can't eat those. How many of you remember this? When you look at this going, oh, they couldn't even eat grapes or raisins? See, this, it's sometimes it's good to go back and read these things. You pick up on stuff and go, oh, I forgot that, or I didn't know that, or some. I must have been thinking about cement outside when I was reading that passage, and it wasn't. You ever do that when you read the Bible? You're reading the Bible, but your mind is somewhere else?
Not about cement, but other things.
Other things, yeah. Okay, well. Verse 4. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from seeds even to the skin. He can't even eat the grape seeds. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall pass over his head. Now these guys, remember, these guys didn't shave their heads. If you were a Jew, you always let your hair grow. Remember, the Jewish men had regulations. They weren't supposed to cut their beards in certain ways. They weren't supposed to do certain things to their beards that the Gentiles did. But they could cut their hair. They could keep their hair trimmed. But during the vow of separation, they couldn't. When it talks about taking a razor to their head, that wasn't referring to shaving their head. That's talking about cutting their hair. So they're not supposed to be cutting their hair. Not shaving it either, but cutting or shaving, either one. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. So you can't go near anybody that's dead. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. Could you imagine you're going through this vow and you have a family member, a parent that passes away, or a sibling that passes away? You can't be involved in their death. You have to stay away from that body. You and I think, well, that's okay, because what do we do today? Somebody dies, you call up the funeral director, or call up they come in and they take the body away, and it's all sterile, and it's all. But in their day, the family took care of this, and the family was intimately involved in the process of a loved one dying. It's the way it was. He says, you can't do that during the time of separation. So he says, you're not to do this. Verse 8, all the days then of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head, that is, he makes it unclean, he then shall shave his head on that day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering. This is going to be interesting. Pay attention to this. And the other for a burnt offering. Now, you should have caught something in there. One for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering. You go, why did he sin? Where did the guy sin? Well, keep going. Concerning his sin because of the dead person. Here's a place where it's demonstrated in an Old Testament Israelite could sin. It wasn't even his fault. What are you going to do? You're sitting next to somebody and they all of a sudden, they die? You're like, ah, you made me sin. What are you supposed to do? People that look sick, stay back? I don't know. But this is just showing you how strict and rigid this vow was. That you actually, as a Jew, if a person died suddenly beside you, it would defile you, you'd become unclean, and as a result, you sinned because you had broken your vow. Not intentionally, but nonetheless, it was broken. education and how some things about how the law works. People that want to be under law need to come back and read these things and go, do I really want to be under that kind of a system? See, a lot of those people that teach law, remember what Paul says over in 1 Timothy 1, verse 7? They want to affirm the law, but they don't know really what they're affirming. People that want to put other Christians on, they don't really know what they're asking. Keeps going. And the pre-shel law, verse 12, excuse me. We were talking about his sin. And the same day he shall consecrate his head. The end of verse 11. Verse 12. And shall dedicate then to the Lord the days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a male, a year old, for a guilt offering or a trespass offering. But the former days shall be void because his separation was defiled. In other words, what happened in there, that's null and void, doesn't work because it's been messed up. Verse 13 goes on and it says, and this is then the law of the Nazarite, or the separated one. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring an offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old without defect, for a burnt offering. One ewe lamb, a year old without defect. This was interesting because I've never translated through this before. The male lamb is a son of a year, and the ewe lamb, you know, it actually uses the word for lamb, but it uses the word bath, which is the word daughter. That's the way you say a ewe lamb. It's a daughter lamb. Okay, I thought that's just neither here nor there, but it was interesting to me. So a ewe lamb, a year old without defect, but that one, the ewe lamb, and this is important, the ewe lamb is for a sin offering. Did you get that? A sin offering. And one ram without defect for a peace offering. And then a basket of unleavened cakes or unleavened bread of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their libations. And then the priest shall present them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. Notice he's offering a sin offering and a burnt offering. And he shall offer then the lamb for a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord, together with a basket of unleavened cakes or bread. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its libation. Libation is still one of those words that I don't know why we even have that in the New American Standard, because it's supposed to be a modern translation. It doesn't tell you anything. A libation was something you poured out. You've got a liquid, you've got oil or wine, and you're pouring it. That's what it meant. So it's part of an offering in which you're pouring something out. So you got things you burn, got things that you wave before God, and things you pour before God. That's all this is going on as libation. Verse 16 then, verse 18 we're at, pardon me. And the Nazarite then shall shave his dedicated head, the hair of his head, at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now remember, this is man or woman, because it's true of either one of them. Because either one of them could take this vow. But now they're going to, when the vow is over, they come to the temple, they're going to shave their head. Again, I'm not for sure when it says shave their head whether it means what guys do today. There's a lot of guys that are, you know, they develop male pattern baldness, and so they give in and they go, I'm just taking it all off, and they keep it shaved bald. I don't know if that's what it's talking about, or whether it's talking about cutting it short again back to the length you normally wore. And by the way, again, not particularly here or there, but guys didn't wear, Jewish men didn't wear their hair like I wear mine. Okay? I got mine cut yesterday because it was like, ugh. Jewish men wore their hair longer than my wife wears hers. They usually wore about shoulder length hair. Women wore their hair down here, but men wore longer hair. That's kind of what they did. Remember David's son Absalom? His hair, he let his hair grow so long he got tangled in a tree and he got hung up by it. That's long hair. Ugh. Not enough shampoo in the world to take care of that if I had that problem. Anyway, sorry. I'll stay on track. I'm getting off track. Pardon me. So, but he's going to shave the hair of his dedicated head, verse 18, at the doorway. So he's cutting it short, or he's shaving it off. Again, the Hebrew as well as the New Testament word isn't clear one way or another on exactly what's happening, but he's cutting off a lot of hair one way or another. Takes that dedicated hair of his head and puts it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offering. Now, I do remember reading this as a kid, because I remember sitting in the living room when our family was reading the Bible and my mom going, yuck, that would stink. Because I don't know if you've ever smelled hair when it burns, but burning hair smells. So, and it's not a pleasant smell. It's not like burning meat, okay? Verse 19. And it says, and then the priest shall take the ram's shoulder or the arm of the lamb, of the ram that is boiled, and one unleavened cake of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them in the hands of the Nazarite or the separated person after he has shaved his dedicated hair. So he hands them over to him. Verse 20, and it says, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, whether with the breast offering by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up, and afterward the Nazarite then can drink wine. This is the law for the Nazarite who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to whatever else he can afford. In other words, he has to do this. He might offer something else, but this is what he's required to offer, and he does it for the separation. This is what is happening. Now, see if you can answer a question. Why is it then that James says in Acts 21, and you can go back over there to Acts 21 if you want. Why is it that James says in Acts 21 that these men have a vow on their head? Can anybody answer that question? Anyone want to venture a guess?
Following law.
He's following law, but there's something even a little bit more obvious in this. Why is it a vow on their head? Because they're not cutting their hair. You're letting your hair grow longer than normal as a sign that I have a vow. I have this extra long hair that I'm letting grow for this period of time. And it's a demonstration that on my head I have a vow right now. But I can't cut my hair at the end of my vow until I offer some sacrifices. I offer a ram for a burnt offering, or a 1-year-old male lamb for a burnt offering, and a ewe lamb for a sin offering. Now, if you go back to Acts 21 here.
Before you do it,
yes.
What I'm taking is individual, the time of separation. It wasn't a lot of times in the Old Testament, it's like this is 6 weeks, 7 weeks, whatever. But this is, seems like an individual
time. Yeah, and I don't know that it indicates how long this was going on. Apparently long enough that their hair grows long enough that you can actually tell they have a vow. So it's not like 2 weeks or 3 weeks.
No, yeah.
So this
that's
is...
what I'm saying. If you made a vow and I made a vow, it could be a different...
Yeah. Time. Yeah, it doesn't indicate that you have to go 6 months and I have to do 6 months. You might do a year, I might do 6 months.
With that vow, they're making a pledge to do something.
They're making... Well, they're doing this vow and they're at... Usually that means they're asking God for something. God, if I do this to myself, if I separate myself from all these things pertaining to grapes, and I don't cut my hair, then I'm asking you, God, to promise to do whatever this thing is. That's the nature of a vow. Okay. And we do have examples of people in the Old Testament. Jim pointed out a couple vows today. One of them pre-law, with Jacob, and one of them under law, which was Hannah. But Hannah never says that her vow was a Nazarite vow, a vow of separation. Hannah's vow, remember, was, God, if you give me a child, when that child is weaned, I'll give him to you. Okay. That was, in other words, she bargained with God. Could you imagine wanting a baby so bad that you'd be saying, God, give me a baby, and when that baby gets old enough, then I'll give that baby back to you. I'll give him as a kid. So 5 years old, 8 years old, I don't know how old he was. Said he was weaned. Would you be... You'd assume he's weaned by the time he's eight. But you then take that child and give him to God, and he goes and lives up at the temple, which was kind of an unusual situation since he wasn't from the priestly line. But that's an example. See, she's bargaining. Hannah was bargaining with God, and that's what a vow is doing. This person's bargaining with God. Okay? Does that answer your question sufficiently?
Yeah.
Okay. So back in Acts 21 now. It tells us, and I want you to go back up and I want you to look at a verse that we, in verse 24, it says, take and purify yourselves. Now, the reason he has to purify himself is you can't go to the, you're not supposed to be in the temple if you haven't gone through the purification rituals of the law. So that's why Paul's doing this, so he can be up there at the temple area like this. But this is what I want you to see in verse 24, and pay their expenses. What are their expenses? Well, it says, in order that they may shave their heads. Now, we're going to see in a little bit what this involves. But it literally means, for these four guys, Paul's going to have to purchase 3 animals to sacrifice each. That's a total of 12 animals. Paul's going to have to pay for 12 animals four male lambs, four female lambs, and four rams. So he's going to have to pay for 12 animals to be brought in. I think I did my math right, right? He's going to bring those 12 animals in so they can be sacrificed, and when they're sacrificed, then these guys can cut their head. What Paul is doing is encouraging these people, not just in loose, not just in keeping the law in a loose sense. We're talking about in the very strict sense. I mean, think about this. How many Christians today that say they're under law keep law like this? How many of them, you know, they're going around and they've got long hair because I've got a Nazarite vow. And when I'm done, I'm going to have to find some temple and some priest to go to slay some animals so I can cut my hair and I mean, they don't do that. I mean, it's there might be some guys that are, I shouldn't do that, that's not nice, but some guys that are kind of really nutty that maybe let their hair grow thinking they're under a Nazarite vow, but they can't be because they can't offer animals and they can't go to a temple and a priest. So they can't do it. See? But that's how involved in law these people are. And so if you go on in this context, then keep kind of thinking a little bit about this. It says, if you look down in verse 26, and then Paul took the men. And the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice or announcing the completion of the days of purification up until the point. Now notice what it says. Here it is. Until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. This is Acts 21. This is 27 years after Christ died, was buried, and rose again. And you've got Jewish Christians who in Jerusalem are still offering sacrifices at the temple. I just don't think there's a lot of Christians, now I'm talking about people that go to church, real believers, that really grasp the fact that these Jews were so keeping law that they were even keeping the temple rites and the sacrificial system. 27 years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. It's why Paul, after all this is done, is going to end up writing Hebrews to deal with these Jewish Christians and the other Jewish Christians in other places, but primarily the ones in Jerusalem saying, listen, guys, it's time to come outside the camp. Keep your finger here. Just for those of you that haven't seen it, flip to Hebrews 13. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews and you missed this, you got to catch it here because this is where clearly you can see that Paul's whole objective in writing the book of Hebrews is to try to get these Jews to leave the law behind. And so in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, let's go verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What's he saying? Let us go outside the camp. What does he mean? He's telling them, it's time to leave Judaism, people. You're Jews by birth. But before God, if you're a believer, you're no longer a Jew. Just like us. I was born a Gentile. I'm not a Gentile before God. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm something altogether new. Paul says that no less than three times in the New Testament. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. It's changed. So back in Acts chapter 21 then, back in Acts chapter 21, when Paul is talking, or when Luke is recording what happens, he tells us very bluntly, Paul is involved, he's up at the temple, he's in the purification ritual, and he is paying money for Jews to offer sacrifices so they can cut their heads and finish Jewish vows. Cut their hair, pardon me. To me, it's just I sit here, and like I said, if I shake my finger at Paul, I have to remember I've been stupid and foolish enough to do the same thing, to not really step up sometimes when I should have. Granted, sometimes you come across believers who, as Paul says in Romans 12, they're weak in the faith. and therefore you need to go easy on them. You need to give them a break. These guys have had enough time. 27 years have gone by, and they're still doing this. It's time to cut the apron strings. It's time to cut loose from the law and start living like New Testament Christians. And Paul is perpetuating this idea. Instead of standing there when James says, you see all these Jews, they're believers and they're zealous of the law. And Paul said, hey, I'm glad they're believers, but it's time for the zealousness of the law to stop. Let's be zealous of something else. Paul does say that over in Titus. Christ redeemed us to be zealous for good works. But that's a product of being taught by grace, and grace puts that kind of zeal in the right place. But he doesn't do that. And I don't remember, I don't think it was Stan, I think it was Gordon last week that said this comment, and we'll see it if you've ever read the book of Acts, but he says, when does Paul get this? And I said, in reality, I don't think Paul really gets this until the last verses of Acts 28. When Paul's over there in Rome, there's a comment that Luke records where Paul, it's like God finally drums it through Paul's skull. Paul, I'm really done working with the Jews. Give up and do what I told you to do from the get-go. It's like for all these years, for 30 years, Paul persisted in chasing after something that wasn't really what God wanted him to do. Did he do God's will in it? Yes, he did God's will. But he keeps getting distracted doing something that's not really what God wants him to do. Okay. Now, I just kind of put this in perspective here, this thing. Acts 21, they have instructions for Paul up here. Just going back here in verse 24. Paul, this is what we want you to do. We want you to do these things. Verse 25, but for the Gentiles. Now, I just ask a question here in terms of what is required of the Gentiles. Is that really an adequate description of what your Christian life should be? Is your Christian life defined by the fact that I don't eat things offered to idols, for I stay abstain from blood, I abstain from things strangled, I abstain from immorality? Is that the defining characteristics of New Testament Christian life? No. Thank you. So I heard somebody say no. It's not. And yet for these guys, they didn't quite know what to do with the Gentile Christians out there. I think they did know Paul was teaching something, but they don't really have a good grasp at this point, really, on where all these Christians come together. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. They're still struggling with this. And by the way, this is a demonstration. James is still struggling with the law because this is happening 7 years after James writes the book of James. And he's the one that proposes, Paul, you do this. Which means they're still upholding the law over there. But I want you to flip over to Hebrews again in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to look at just a couple of statements that Paul is going to write. Now, he's going to write these later. Paul is going to write these things after he's had time to sit on these events. And this is going to be a letter that's written to people that he's telling them, come outside the camp. So that means these are people that have been within the camp. Those are Jews. So we know he's writing to Jewish Christians. But he writes in this letter, as we've said, trying to get these people to come out. And he makes this statement in verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form or the very image of those things, can never by those same sacrifices year by year or yearly, can never do so with which they offer continually or perpetually. It can never make those that bring them mature. We've told you this before, but this is again one of those passages that Paul says, a Christian that lives by law is never going to mature. Paul wrote in the book of Colossians, which he writes around the time he writes Hebrews, Paul says, you know what one of my goals in life is? Read at the end of Colossians 1, Paul says, my goal is to present every man mature in Christ. He didn't just want to get people saved. He wanted them to mature. And maturity requires that people step away from law. As long as you're living by law, you're always going to remain immature. What is the What's on the opposite side? What's the antithesis to law within grace? Which is telling you, what does it take to mature? Learning to live by grace. Which goes back to what I was talking to you about here at the beginning today. There are going to be things that you have done in your life, and you've done it all along, and maybe it was instilled in you when you're growing up in church or something like that, but you're doing it, and you just can't think of letting go of those things. I can't stop that. I can't let go of that. It's like that. And grace is really you coming to grips with the fact, you know what? Changing what I've done is not going to alter my Christian life and my relationship with God. It's okay. It takes a while. But it's a growing point. As long as you keep... I'm picking on other groups when I say this. But I know groups that say, well, we're not under law, but we're on grace, but we have standards. Standards is... that's doublespeak for law. Same thing. Standards are law. It's just a way of getting around it. And if we wrestle with this as Christians, but the problem is as long as we keep doing those things, we're like these people in the Hebrew situation. It, in many ways, doing those things is no different than going up and letting your hair grow long and abstaining from all these things and then going up and offering sacrifices. You are putting yourself under a law system saying, if I keep these standards or if I live by this, I'm better with God than other Christians. Which misses the whole point of grace. Which is that there is no such thing as one Christian that's better with God than another Christian. Now, there are different things that sometimes get in the way we practically are relating to God. But God doesn't have favorite Christians and unfavorite Christians. And so Paul says, these people that draw near are never mature. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the ones that are practicing these things, having once been cleansed, they'd have no more conscience of sin. In other words, by going back and focusing on this over and over again, it's like, there's a problem. There's a problem. And I repeat the reminder that there's a problem. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, a reminder of sin every year. What does Paul actually tell us to do? Turn back to chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Again, Paul says in verse 19, he says, for the law made nothing perfect. Again, cross it out if they have the word perfect. New American Standard has perfect in there. Cross it out. Put in the word mature. Perfect misleads us because we don't think right about that word. It's really talking about maturity. The law made nothing mature. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We can draw near to God, not based on the fact that I'm acceptable. God says I can come to him because I wear the right clothes. I go to the right thing. I sing the right songs. I never tune my radio to 95.7, the oldies rock and roll station, because that's not God-honoring. Well, I mean, there's Christians that are like that. They won't ever do anything like that because they're afraid it's going to violate. I'm not encouraging you to go and listen to that station. I'm just saying that kind of stuff doesn't, in the end, mess up the Christian life. That's a bunch of foolish baloney that we get fed all the time from people that try to keep us under some sort of a law system. Now, maybe I don't want to listen to it when Josh gets in the car with me because Josh might be going, you know, I pick on him because I know it wouldn't bother him, but just saying, there are Christians sometimes, you do that for their sake. There are things you do for the sake of other people, to not cause them problems as they're growing. But then Paul goes on, he says, this is the drawing near to God. He says in verse 24, but he, referring to Christ, he on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently or into perpetuity or perpetually. For this reason then, or so then, he is able to save to, New American Standard says forever. We've been over this word several times. One of my professors always used to say, to the all end, which is very literal, but I was like, I'm not kidding. He always used to say that. I was like, okay, that's cool. I don't know what that means, but that sounds cool. And it was only probably a couple years ago that I realized, oh, he's really talking about full maturity. That's what he's talking about. This isn't an eternal security verse. This is a maturing verse. He's able to save to this full maturity. What does he say there? To full maturity, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You want to mature? You come to him. You give up on these earthly systems saying, this will make me mature. This is the secret. This is the key. And this is what Paul should have done. Whether you agree with me or not, I'm not going to argue with you. If you come up and say I disagree with you, and you want me to give you more reasons, I might try to show you that. But if you come up and tell me you disagree, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to fight with you on it. I think we've demonstrated from the Word of God, Paul himself did not really do this. It's not what Paul had been teaching. And therefore, when Paul does this, he really is acting, pardon me, but a hypocrite. He is a hypocrite in going up here, having told these people, the law doesn't do anything for you, and then, and remember, he writes Hebrews after, but in Galatians, the law isn't doing anything for you, and then coming up here and actually encouraging these people to keep on keeping the law. If it would have been one or two maybe immature believers, he might have dealt a little bit. He's got Jewish Christians numbering in the thousands, many of whom have been there for a long time, and it was time for them to start doing the right thing. It's kind of tough. We're kind of hard on Paul. But I think that's interesting. Isn't the Word of God do that? We just went through Gideon the other night down at the Nelsons. Gideon, great guy. I mean, did God use Gideon to lead the Israelites to defeat the Midianites? Did he do that? Yes, he did. But when he came to Gideon and said, hey, Gideon, we're going to do this, Gideon didn't go, all right, I'm ready, let's go. What does Gideon say? I got to ask a sign from you, God. I'm going to go get some food, and I'm going to get some drink, and I'm going to put them on this rock, and you want you to do something, and God, bring fire, consume them. Okay, now I want you to go to the Midianite. I want another sign from you, God. I'm going to put some fleece out on the floor, and I don't remember the order, but make the fleece wet and keep the ground dry. Oh, look at that. Okay, third time, God. Can I ask for another? It's Midian. Gideon's knees are knocking together so much when God asks him to do this that he three times asks God, show me that I'm doing the right thing. Ben Fanning will probably at our Bible conference demonstrate that's not what you as a believer should be doing today. But for Gideon, that was okay. At that time, it's part of the nature of what went on in the Old Testament. But are we hard on Gideon? We're being honest with him. That's the way the Word of God is. The Word of God doesn't hide everybody's blemishes. Does it tell us that David did some things that were bad and foolish and sin? Yes. And it even takes the Apostle Paul, the steward of the dispensation of grace, the man that God chose to write most of our New Testament letters for the church, and it actually shows him with even his flaws, even doing the things such as this that he shouldn't have done. And I'm going to say this and close. I am encouraged by this because I myself have fallen on my face more times than I care to count, and yet God doesn't stand there and say, I'm kicking you while you're down. God, actually, it's almost as though God's saying, listen, get up. We're not done. Let's go. Let's get back at it. And you stand there amazed at the grace of God in your life that even when you fail, God says, I'm not done. I'm not done with you. And I'm thankful for that. I appreciated the song. The one song that Ben chose this morning. Appreciate all the songs, but the one in particular, it says, standing on this battleground, and it says, you are faithful, you are faithful. As much as I appreciate the grace of God, it's God's faithfulness to what he promised us, that God just keeps doing what he said he's going to do. And you're just amazed when I'm not faithful to God, to see that God remains faithful. Father, we are thankful. You are indeed, you are the true God. And because you are true, because you see things as they are and you always live up to it, you never overestimate or underestimate anything, and not even yourself. You always fully live up to what you know. Because of that, you are faithful. And even though we sometimes, like Paul, will not be faithful to what you have given for us to do, even though we at times will fail, You in your faithfulness keep on doing what you promised us you would do. And we are thankful for that. And Lord, I don't know, there might be some believers here today that are actually struggling with this very thing. They're struggling with doing your will. They realize they've failed, or they're struggling with giving up law, maybe their own kind of law. And they're struggling with really learning to live by grace. And yet we realize there's no way we're going to learn to live by grace until we fail. And yet you're going to stand there and you're going to teach us about your grace through our failure. And we're thankful for that. And we don't even have to choose to do it. It just happens. But it's because you are faithful and you are gracious. And we're thankful for this. Thankful for the very kind attention of these people. And trust that your word today would have been helpful to us as we think about what you don't want of us today. And what you didn't want even for these people at this time. But what you do want for us is believers that approach boldly the throne of grace and come there and experience maturity, knowing your Son, our High Priest, is always interceding. We're thankful for this time. Amen. Have a great afternoon.